Our message this morning is out of Deuteronomy chapter 16, 1 to 17, heeding God on nurturing one's inner man as the head of a household. A significant vacuum of stable, edifying male leadership in the home exists in today's world. This vacuum exists amongst business executives in the upper levels of society. Holman W. Jenkins Jr.'s Business World column in the Wall Street Journal, September 7 and 8th issue, in his article, When Executives Kill Themselves, reported on two recent suicides by high-flying Swiss executives, Pierre Waltier, CFO of Zurich, and Carsten Schlatter, the chief of Swisscom. Both men had a good job, good health, and plenty of money. I think they were probably making millions of dollars in an annual salary. But incredibly, Mr. Waltier had options. Walking away, taking a vacation, handing off some of his duties to a colleague. So the option he picks speaks mostly to a colossal failure of perspective. And then Mr. Schlatter's suicide occurred according to interviews published before his death due to stress and a loss of perspective. Isn't that interesting? Both of these suicides of these Swiss top executives in part was caused by a loss of perspective, the proper view of life, proper view of themselves. Now, this vacuum of edifying male leadership in the home has long existed at the grassroots level in our society. David Blankenhorn wrote an article, Life Without Father, in the February 24 to 26, 1995 issue of USA Weekend, and he claimed that fatherlessness is the most harmful demographic trend of our generation. It is the engine driving our most urgent social problems, from crime to adolescent pregnancy to domestic violence. In fact, I read some stats not too long, about a year ago, how that you can take a young man living in an inner city situation where there's crime all around, if he has a father with him and who's a good father, who's paying attention to him, his likelihood of getting into drugs and crime is way, way low, even if he has a peer group all the way around him. You take the father out and it goes way, way, way up. There's a tremendous need in this area. So we ask the question, with today's vacuum of stable, edifying male leadership in the home, what can I do about it? The passage we have in front of us, I'd like to read. Deuteronomy chapter 16, 1 to 17. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you forth out of the land of Egypt by night. You will therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord your God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen thee in all your coast for 7 days. Neither shall there be anything of the flesh which you sacrifice at the first day at evening remain at night until the morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name in, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat the unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work therein. 7 days shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time that thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And you shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give unto the Lord your God according as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite that is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there. And you shall remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and shall observe and do these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that you came in and gathering the corn and the wine. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within your gates. 7 days shall you keep the solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase, and in all the works of your hands. Therefore you shall surely rejoice. These three times of the year, these three feasts, shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he's given you. This is God's ministry to male heads of households, and in order to keep their influence strong. We're going to look at this in depth. Deuteronomy 16, 1-17 taught Israel's men to be devoted to God over idols for their personal edification. I believe that the problems that we face in our world today significantly are caused because male heads of households have gone into idolatry. The idolatry of money, the idolatry of possessions, rather than worshiping God. And that's behind the bulk of social problems that we have. We're going to get into this. Since Deuteronomy 16, 1-17 is part of the Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26 specific treaty stipulations that were not an exhaustive list of God's laws, but instructed Israel on specific spiritual challenges she would face upon entering the land of Canaan, the lure to follow the false Baals over trusting God for rain and idolizing possessions, that's our lesson out of Deuteronomy 14, 22-29, those two things tempted Israel's male heads of households in particular to lose a proper perspective in their roles, thus impacting their marriages, their families, their nation to head into idolatry and divine judgment. Accordingly, for three feasts out of the entire year, all of the nation's male heads of households were to appear at the tabernacle in God's presence, at the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which go together, at the Feast of Weeks, we call it Pentecost, and that came 50 days later, and the Feast of Tabernacles that occurred in the fall. Incidentally, Tabernacles occurs about this time of the year right now, September. Now, the Hebrew word for males in Deuteronomy 16, 16 in the King James and the English Standard Versions is the Hebrew word zakur. Zakur is used exclusively in Scripture for adult men as opposed to boys. In fact, one of the passages, it distinguishes between zakur and boys. This is for adult men. Now, these males were to bring donations to God at the above-named feasts according to how the Lord had blessed them in their incomes. You notice that in verse 17? According to the blessing of the Lord which he has given you. You're getting this information, you're getting this income from the Lord, and so of that income as a male head of household, you're supposed to give it to the Lord. Very interesting. So, these were employed adult men. In those days, if you were employed and you were an adult man, you were also a head of a household because men would marry. They would marry, generally, wives would be significantly younger than they were because they had to be men who could take care of a wife and a family and so forth before they could marry. But they were heads of households. Now, this command directly countered the temptation of Israel's heads of households would face in Canaan toward turning personally idolatrous with its unedifying, distorted perspective and negative impact on home life. There are two emphases that repeatedly occur in Deuteronomy 16, 1-17. You probably noticed this as I was reading, but this appears a bunch of times. The context on the feasts of Israel's heads of households were to tend. First of all, God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. It's mentioned in verse 1, verse 3b, verse 3c, verse 6c, and verse 12, a bunch of times. And the need to worship God in the place of his choice. That happens in verse 2, verse 6a, verse 7a, verse 11, verse 15, and verse 16. Now, those two emphases in the context oppose idolatry. Interesting. Not only to these men, but to all the surrounding pagan nations, these emphases, coupled with the above-named feast, testified that Israel's God was to be worshipped above any other idolatrous entity. Not only a false god, but false possessions. And often it's easy for a man to fall in love with possessions. He might fall in love with the money in his bank account, or he might fall in love with the job itself as his source of security, or in the house that he has, or the land, or the property. That becomes his idol. And that's something God wants us to avoid. Well, how do we know this? If you look at the testimony of a pagan woman by the name of Rahab, she happened to be a harlot in the city of Jericho, but she became a believer in God. The Bible tells us that Rahab the harlot in pagan Jericho testified in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that by God's deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians at the Red Sea, which would have been to Israel, to the Jericho's south by southwest, and Israel's later conquest of the Amorites, Sihon, and Og to the east of the Jordan River and of Jericho, it revealed that Israel's God was not just a local deity, but the Lord of heaven and earth above all the local deities. Let me read that. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. This is Rahab the harlot speaking to the Jewish spies when they came to visit her. And she says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side," that would be the eastern side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, "whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts, as Canaanites, did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." See, the Canaanites didn't believe in a God of heaven and earth. They believed in the God of their particular local town or their particular local valley or hill. But when Israel had victory way over there at the Red Sea, and then she had victory on the other side of the Canaanites, that meant that he was also God over all the gods in between, including their gods. So they were doomed. They were toast. They knew it. And here's a pagan woman saying, "Your God is what's going to give you victory. Your God is the God of heaven and earth." Now, if God had given Israel over Egypt and its gods at the Red Sea, on one side of Jericho, and if he had done the same for Israel over the gods and the people of Sihon and Og, even to the east of the Jordan on the other side of Canaan from the Red Sea, the Canaanites knew that they and their gods were also doomed for defeat before Israel. This is why Rahab the harlot wanted to side with Israel. She wanted to live. And because she did, she lived. And what's exciting is that Rahab the harlot was actually put in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one of the great descendants of her. It's an amazing story of God's grace. Then, there's a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God in the days of Israel's judges, and he plagued them, the Philistine priests and diviners warned their leaders that many years before, God had plagued the Egyptians and their gods by plagues until they had released Israel from bondage. So they advised the Philistine lords to release the Ark of God and return it to Israel. Let me read that. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. The Philistines called for their priests and their diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the Ark of God? Tell us where we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty, but in any wise return him to a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it'll be known to you why this hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall the trespass offering be which we shall turn to him?" And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Apparently one of the plagues came with the mice. Therefore you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that are destroying the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and off of your gods and off of your land. Where did they get that idea? Verse 6, "Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them and did not let the people go and they did not depart?" You see, the pagans, the Philistines, knew all about what had happened back in Egypt. Everybody knew about it. So there was no question in their minds that Israel's God was a God to be feared. He was a God of heaven and earth. And God's ark had been brought in front of the Philistine God, the God of Dagon, and Dagon had fallen down flat on his face before the Lord. That had happened more than once. So they realized, we have a problem. And then God was plaguing the Philistines just as he had plagued the Egyptians. So the Philistines got the point. They understood. So this is something that is a truth that's not only that a truth that the male heads of households in Israel knew. The pagans knew all about it. So God also called for Israel's men to meet in the place of his choice. And it signaled that he was above false local Baals as the God of heaven and earth. So the emphasis on the place the men were to worship carried an anti-idolatrous thrust. So as the Feast of Passover recalled God's redemption of Israel from Egypt, God wanted all of Israel's male heads of households to honor that feast to recall that God was greater than all the false gods in Canaan, so that they were not to worship such false gods. And then the Feasts of Weeks, that's the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles that highlighted harvesting. The Feast of Weeks at the start of the grain harvest was called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall was called the Feast of Ingathering in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. So the focus of these feasts was on God as the sole provider of all of Israel's crops. And keep in mind, Israel is going to be an agricultural society. So agriculture is their sole source of income. So God is the author of all of those crops, not the false Baal gods of Canaan, or ones making a god out of the crop production themselves, thus directing Israel's male heads of households to look to God, neither the Baals nor their acquired goods for livelihood stability. You get the point. God was saying, I want all of you men here, and I want you to gather in front of me, and I want you to give, because I want you men to realize that your income came from me. It didn't come from you. It didn't come from the gods. And I don't want you to fall in love with the income itself as though it's a god, because it can go in a hurry. I'm your sole source of livelihood. You look to me. Now, if that happens with the men, it's going to be very easy for their wives to get the point and follow, because wives, especially in a patristic culture, had a tendency to follow the husbands. And then if the father was a God-fearing man too, he would teach his sons and his daughters the same thing. We need to look to God. Then, as all the heads of households were to gather before God to focus on trusting him, their mutual fellowship served to encourage one another to trust God, and their generous giving to God solidified a healthy perspective on their influence in the home. The fact that God wanted all the heads of households to gather at his tabernacle three times a year meant he wanted them to meet together with mutual edification in their faith in him. We just had a men's retreat a week or so ago. And after the Friday night ministry, Butch gave a good ministry, and there was some good sharing and so forth. One of the men came up to me and said, Pastor, don't you think this is a really good thing, this men's retreat? It's really good for edifying the men. I said, yes, because it edified me too. But I agreed with him 100%. Well, this is exactly what God was doing. It was kind of like three men's retreats a year. I don't know if we have the logistics to be able to do that, but it's great when we can get together as men, because when we do get together, we often talk about things of the Lord, and we always talk about things of the Lord, and it's a time we're sharing. I've noticed also, when we're sitting around the campfire, often men will open up and talk about things that they would not feel free to talk about in a mixed company somewhere else, things that really concern them or bother them, or there might be fears or something. They will open up, and then we can share and we can help one another. It's a great time of building up one another in the Lord. And God knew that. He made men in such a way they can get together and this can help one another out. And that's what he wanted them to do, meet together for mutual edification. Then, as God had each man give, as God had prospered him, each was to see his own need to trust God's future supply so he would give generously. That's the lesson that we had last time out of Deuteronomy 15, 1 to 23. See, the only reason we can give generously and unto the Lord is if we have faith that God is going to reimburse us so that we can continue that. And that leads to a healthy perspective in his role. You remember last week we found out that scientists have actually found out that we are hardwired to give. We are hardwired to be generous, not to be stingy. If we are generous, it actually appeals to that part of the brain that satisfies deep cravings that we have. So we're actually happier if we give, if we can donate. Well, we can only donate if we're having victory over the sin nature, and we can only donate if we actually trust that God is going to reimburse us so that we can afford to be generous in our donations. And that makes us happy, and it makes us healthy. So each was to see his own need to trust God's future supplies so he would give generously, leading to a healthy perspective on his role and influence as the head of household. I just am amazed every time I see this, but the Lord, in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 16, every man shall give you as able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. Now, some of these men would earn more than others. There are different management skills, obviously. There are different farming skills. And so some farmers would bring more, some ranchers would produce more, some less. And God says, well, I'm going to hold you accountable as you've been prospered to give. And that's so wonderful. Even in giving today, God, none of us gives the same amount. In other words, I would be very surprised. I don't know who gives what, because the only one who sees who gives is the treasurer, the assistant treasurer, and the two auditors at the end of the year, and they're each voted in every year. But none of the board members or I know who gives what. We know what we give ourselves. We don't know even amongst ourselves who gives what. And that's the way I really believe it should be. But we're supposed to give as God has blessed us. So, God had all Israel's male heads of households gather at his tabernacle three times a year to focus on him as the provider of all their livelihood needs, that they might influence each other to focus on the Lord as their help and donate to him generously with its own edifying nurture, that they would be edified to function as solidly godly male leaders in the home. Isn't that interesting? From God's perspective, the great need of male heads of households for the preservation of the social structure is for men to overcome idolatry. Who would have thought? But that's at the heart and soul. You see, when men become materialistic, when they become idolatrous, their attention shifts and they become more self-centered, and all of a sudden you get problems in the marriage, you get problems in the family, the children aren't raised right, and so forth. But when men are humbly looking to God for their sustenance, and they are trusting in God, they become God-centered. When they become God-centered, they become much better in the areas of marriage, much better in the areas of being fathers, much better in business, actually. And they become healthier, they become happier. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to be saved. Then may we male heads of households trust in God alone for our livelihoods, not forsaking the meeting of ourselves together with other men of like faith, and donating generously to God's interests for healthy inner blessing, that we might retain a stable, healthy focus on the Lord, and so influence our homes unto stable faith in the Lord for blessing. The Lord applied this with a sledgehammer in my life in the last couple of weeks, and I've got to share it with you. On Wednesday, September 4, when our former car, Toyota Camry with 217,000 miles on it, I'd been living by grace for, 17,000 miles, was in the repair shop, and I didn't know if it was worth repairing due to the car's high mileage, I faced several temptations towards unbelief that threatened to dilute my perspective and thus hinder my function as a leader in my family and in my workplace. And of course, that means an Epoch church. First of all, our church men's retreat was set for that following Friday and Saturday, and I had to attend it. So if either my car was not repaired or I had not acquired another car by then, I had to keep paying for a very pricey rental that I had over the weekend. And that was a chilling thought that could significantly inhibit my function as a pastor at the retreat. I'm being brutally honest here with you. The repair shop was deluged with work, so it was unable to even to check my car, that former car, on that Wednesday. All right? I also was suffering from an infection that stress-induced higher blood sugar only made worse, leaving me wondering how to address it with its costs. Could I even get to a doctor? So it was one of those things where you just feel real cornered. Then I read an article, Diary of a Hunting Trip in the August 2013 New Tribes Mission Circular NTM at Work, page 5. It's a three-day diary of a hunting trip by Pupuye, a Moi tribal believer who lived in the Asia-Pacific region half a world away, and it told how he prayed daily to God to acquire the game that he needed for his livelihood. And one part hit me hard. It read, quote, "Creator, take my body because it's yours. I say that to you in order to do what you want for me," end of quote. I took my cue from his statement to trust God with my own physical body issue that I faced at the time, as I followed God's leading to acquire my own game, which in this case was a workable car that I needed for sustaining my livelihood. You see, in our culture, you need a car. If you don't have a car, you don't get around, you can't get to the job, can't buy your groceries and everything else. So I needed a car just like he needed game. We were both heads of households. He is in a different culture, a different part of the world. I'm here in the United States in Connecticut. We both had the same needs. So on Thursday, God led us to buy another car and drive it out of the dealership that day and get rid of the old one, everything in one day. He put us in touch with a doctor who, without charge, explained my physical problem and encouraged us to keep doing what we were doing to address it. And then early Friday, I was able to return the rental. So I was all set for the men's retreat, and all the stress ebbed, and my perspective was preserved. Just like that. One day. I needed the input from a fellow believer and a head of household by the name of Pupuye. And I'll probably never meet this man this side of eternity, but I'm going to look him up. I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to thank him. Pupuye, a tribal man half a world away, to keep an upright perspective on faith in God so I could effectively function in my roles here in Connecticut. So may we trust in Christ as our Savior. May we male heads of households trust in God as our sole livelihood source and interact with other men of like faith for mutual edification and the nurturing of good leadership perspectives. Now, if we are not male heads of households, and I know there are ladies who are sitting here saying, how am I supposed to apply this, and children too, may we encourage men we know to take steps one and two above. In other words, trusting in Christ as the Savior, and then as heads of households, get them to trust in God as their sole livelihood source and to interact with other men. And then disciple our sons and our boys that we know towards the same goals, because they're going to need it for the next generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that your word, with a fine-tooth comb, cuts right to the quick and gets right to the core issues of the needs that we have. And the biggest need that we have in our society today is for men, male heads of households, to look to God and not to fall for the sin of idolatry, and that is worshiping anything in place of God and finding our fulfillment or our happiness in anything other than God, because all that does is distort our perspective as men. And when it distorts our perspective, we don't function like we should in our marriages, and we don't function as we should as fathers. And that dramatically harms the family unit. Thank you, Father, for this instruction. Indeed, may we look to God. May we humbly look to God as the one who is our provider, the provider of our jobs, the provider of our incomes, the provider of the stability that we have, even as men. And then fellowship with other men of like faith to have that commitment constantly bolstered and reinforced for the good of our marriages and families. Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, maybe someone who may be listening by way of the MP3 recording who doesn't, who recognizes that they need to put their faith in Christ like I did and like Pupuye did half a world away, that they would do so today, believing in him that might have eternal life and then walking in alignment with the Word of God for happiness and blessing in their family life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.